Haggai chapter 1. The command to rebuild the temple. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labours. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is the word of the Lord. Over to Mike.
Well, good morning, everybody. Thanks for having me. It's a great pleasure to be here with you. And I thought that I'd begin with a quick hands up. So first of all, how many people in this room is Haggai their favourite book in the Bible? Hands up. Okay. Second question, how many people have ever read Haggai before? Not counting just for this weekend away. Okay. How many people have ever heard of Haggai? Good. Okay, we're on the way. But it's a question that we need to think about. I mean, Haggai is certainly in the short list for most obscure parts of the Bible, isn't it? It's one of the so-called minor prophets. The name says it all. They're one of the little guys. Yeah, we're on the way now to the New Testament. We're on the way through. It's hard to find. And even when you do find it, you kind of think, let's be honest, on first glance, it doesn't seem all that gripping. Did you think that? I mean, it's the story of a small, insignificant group of people with strange names living thousands of years ago and working on some building project, which never gets finished, and then the book ends. So what are we doing reading Haggai? Well, let me give you three reasons and then we'll begin. Firstly, Haggai is part of God's word to us. Haggai is part of God's word. Like the rest of the Old Testament, Paul tells us in Corinthians that actually, no matter what we think, Haggai wasn't written primarily for his generation, for the people back then. Actually, Haggai was written for us. All of these things, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11, that we read in the Old Testament are for our instruction. Those of us who live at the end of the ages. And so whatever we must think, we mustn't think of Haggai as some kind of old, outmoded, old-fashioned kind of book that we can put behind us and move on to other things. No, no, no. Haggai is what God wants to say to us here today in Chemnitz. Second reason is that Haggai will help us to get to know Jesus better. What am I talking about? Haggai doesn't even seem to mention Jesus. That's true. But Jesus tells us, again, that the whole of the Old Testament has been written to point towards him. Which means that as we read Haggai, we should be looking to see Jesus. We should be looking to see what we will learn about him. And I trust we will find some wonderful things about Jesus in this book. So if you love Jesus, Haggai is worth reading. And the third thing is Haggai's a rough gem. I'm reminded of the famous poem from about Aragorn in The Lord of the Rings. Do you remember the poem about Aragorn? All that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. That is, Haggai might not look like much at first. But you know what? It's worth it. If you put the time into this book, if you want to read it and pay attention and think about it carefully, Haggai will repay you richly. Haggai is a diamond. And I hope over the next couple of days we're going to hear some really exciting and wonderful things, some great challenges about how to live a life that really works, some great encouragements about the value of working for the kingdom of God, and some great joy, really, about what Jesus has done for us. So let me begin, and then we'll have a go. Is there any chance we could shut the door by any chance? Would that be possible?
Yes. You won't set off any alarms? Is that okay? All right. Why don't I pray, and then we'll begin.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you that as we've been singing, as we've been thinking already, you are the Lord who is in control of all things. You are sovereign, you are mighty, and Lord, your word is powerful and at work in our world. We pray, Father, that you will please speak to us today. Help me to preach faithfully, and help us, Lord, to listen, that we may be encouraged by what we hear. And we pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, friends, what's the key to living well in our times? What is the secret to the good life? Do you reckon you know? Good, we've got one who's very confident. That's fantastic. Because it's certainly not as if there's not answers out there. Yeah? Every day we're bombarded with products and experiences which is claimed will change our lives. The advertising industry is built on this, really, isn't it? Shoveling all the competition out of the way and holding up the product and saying, here it is. Here is the thing you've been waiting for. Here is what will make the difference. My daughter, Abigail, told Caroline the other day, unfortunately she watches a bit of TV. We justify it primarily. She's learning German, but actually she's probably watching too much. And she said to Caroline the other day, Mummy, do you know that all the things I wish for in life can be got? There's plenty of answers out there, and yet they don't seem to work very well, do they? If judging by the massive number of unhappy and dissatisfied people out there. I mean, if a smartphone was the answer, we'd all be smart and we'd all be happy. And we're not, are we? And the thing is, I think that this is true even for those of us who are Christians. For many of those of us who are Christians. And when you think about that, I think that's a shock. Because you know, we who know Jesus, we know that he is the meaning of life. The whole reason that Jesus came was that basically that would be the end of our old, dead, futile existences, and that we would find life in him. Not just life, abundant life, life to the full, good life, life the way it's meant to be lived. And I was encouraged on the way up. That's how it should be. Steph, who you met a little bit earlier, was just telling us that she's going back to Australia. And a friend is going to come over who's not a Christian, who said, "Steph, there's something about you that I want. I don't know what it is, but I want to spend a month with you and I want to find out what it is. And you just have this joy or this satisfaction that I want." And that's how it should be, shouldn't it? And yet, I think that there are many of us where that's not our experience. There are many of us who know Jesus who can still feel a bit cheated, a bit ripped off, a bit let down by life at times. Have you ever felt that? That life's somehow not working for you, is somehow unsatisfying? Because it's certainly what the people in Haggai's day seem to have been feeling. Things hadn't turned out for them and they felt, in a word, bitter. If you've got your Bibles, please keep your finger in Haggai. We're going to be there the whole time. And turn to verse 5 and 6. Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, which says, "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves and nobody is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." It's dismal, isn't it? Dismal. Well, friends, who are these people? Why were they unhappy? And what can we learn from God's word today about the secret to living a life that works? The good life that really satisfies. Well, Haggai's original ancestors were Jews, the descendants of Abraham, who lived thousands of years after their ancestors. And it's very important that we're clear on exactly when they lived, because in Haggai's day, time seems very important for this prophet. So if you just have a look at the text, did you notice, for instance, that Haggai doesn't begin, like a lot of the prophets, with a vague, "Thus says the Lord"? Yeah, that's how a lot of them begin. Haggai really is the record of four different prophecies which was spoken during a 15-week period from the 29th of August to the 18th of December, 520 BC. We can be that precise. Yeah? And have a look at it. In chapter 1, message 1, 1 verse 1. "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month." Message 2, chapter 2, verse 1. "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month." Messages 3 and 4, chapter 2, verse 10 and verse 20, both occurred on the same day, the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. That is, time really matters to Haggai. And it's very important that we're clear on when Haggai lives and what's going on. So let me just ask you, just think of the whole Old Testament. If you could get a time machine and head back anywhere you wanted to, and anywhere in the Old Testament, where would you choose to go back? Any suggestions? Where would you like to go back and see? David, number 1 and 2. David, very clear. Eden, yeah, I think Eden would be pretty good too. Judges, just you like sort of action adventure, yeah. Where would you choose to go? These are the parting of the Red Sea. Abraham, yeah.
Genesis 1,
back to Eden. These are kind of the obvious highlights. I personally like to be there and see the walls of Jericho go down. You know, that would be something. Well, Haggai was written... Where am I looking? Where's our... Haggai was written... Okay, so here's kind of a chart of the whole of the Old Testament. Yeah, you can see beginning Genesis 1. Here's the high point. Up there, there's David, there's some of the highlights. Joshua, can you see that? Can you read it a bit?
Mike, you've got a laser on the...
I've got a laser. How cool is that? The red button.
Aha!
Just like a real teacher. Wow, so here we go. Abraham, Eden, David, Joshua, Judges. Fantastic stuff. Well, Haggai was written here. See that? You are here. Okay? We have a Prime Minister called Paul Keating once who referred to, I'm ripping him off, but he basically if he was describing this, he would say that it's written to people who live in the armpit of Israel's history. Here we see, I don't know if you can see the heading here, Jews trickle home. Jews trickle home. That is, Haggai is written in a time when all the great hopes and dreams of God's people seem to have come undone. If you remember, God, thousands of years ago, God had made an incredible promise out of nowhere to a man called Abraham. A promise that we can read there, which is really programmatic for the rest of everything that happens in history. He said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever dishonours you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the world, the earth, shall be blessed." And if we look back at our chart, since that time, God had been indeed acting to fulfil that promise. Basically, that promise is the vision statement, the mission statement of God in the history of the world from that point onwards. Yeah? So God had raised up a nation, Israel, from one man. God had indeed brought them into the land. He'd given them the land of Canaan. He'd given them victories over their enemies. He'd established them in the land. And he had raised up mighty King David, a great king who would rule over them, who would care for them as their shepherd. And yet, for all this good that God continually did to his people, Israel continued to sin against him, continued to rebel against him, until he could put up with it no longer, and they faced the righteous judgment of God. The kingdom was split in two. You can see here, that's the high point after Solomon, yeah? The kingdom was split in two. Israel in the north, basically, despite all the warnings, God kept sending prophets to them, come back, turn around. They didn't listen. And that was the end of their history. 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and wiped them out, took them away into exile, and that was the end. Judah in the south still didn't listen. They'd seen what had happened to Israel. They still didn't listen. They did all the same kinds of things that their northern neighbours did, until finally they too were captured, conquered, and sent into exile by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And friends, it's after that that our story really begins. Okay? Everything that had begun with such promise in Israel's history seemed to have fallen apart, and we meet a group of people who, about 50,000 Jews, who had just returned from Babylon after the exile back into the land. Well, why had they come back? They certainly didn't need to come back into Jerusalem. We know, in fact, that many of the Jews did not come back. They stayed away and they never returned. But these guys were, as we read in chapter 1, verse 14, the remnant of the people. They'd chosen not to stay in comfortable exile. They'd chosen to leave everything behind and return to Jerusalem to rebuild the shattered temple, which had been destroyed. Why? Two reasons. One, God had told them to. In fact, he told them to through the mouth of the most powerful man on earth that day, Cyrus, the king of Persia. Cyrus had said, "God has told you, go back to Jerusalem and build my temple." And the second reason they'd gone back was because even though things had gone so badly wrong, even though things looked so bleak, still God hadn't given up on his people, and he had made some incredible promises about their future. Now, let me just show you one promise here from... No, that's not right. That's the first. That's the command of Cyrus. Here we are, Ezekiel chapter 36. The prophet says this. This was written, of course, while they're in exile. Okay, while they're in exile outside of the land, God is still saying your future is still good. Listen to this. "I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you," God says, "from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in a land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and summon the grain, and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine amongst the nations. These are wonderful words, aren't they? Wonderful words of hope, wonderful words. God would again bless his people. There would be good times again. Never again would they suffer famine and distress, because God himself would deal with their sin. He would wash them clean, remove the curse, so that they could thrive in the land once more. And you see, friends, it was the temple that was at the center of all the hopes and expectations of the prophets. And so the same prophet Ezekiel, if you remember, had a vision in which he saw the renewed and restored temple back in Jerusalem. And it was wonderful. And out from this temple flowed a miraculous river of blessing. A river of blessing. It all came out through the doors of the temple, gushing outwards, refreshing the land, increasing its territory, and even reviving the Dead Sea. The temple was the source of renewal. The temple was the hope of Israel. And so you can imagine, can't you, when the remnant return back into Jerusalem, come back into the land, they're thinking some pretty big things. They've got some pretty big expectations of what is about to happen. They're thinking something like this. Return to the land plus build the temple equals blessings. That's what they've got going on in their minds. Bring it on. The thing is, though, it didn't turn out like that. After an excellent start to the work, they laid the foundations of the temple like they were told. They'd faced some local opposition, and the temple project had been sidelined. Just temporarily, of course, but then it never got going again. Instead of enjoying blessings from God, they'd endured long years of grim and joyless work in the midst of the most freakish weather conditions. I mean, we've been here 1 year, we've endured the greyest winter on record in Germany. This was even worse. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. Look what these people have been through. Sorry, it's an Australian thing to complain about the weather. Chapter 2, verse 17. These people have been through drought, bitter cold, hail, floods, mildew. In fact, life was awful. Nothing worked. Nothing was easy. There was nothing to be joyful about. And so really what happens when Haggai begins here, it's now 18 years after God's people have returned, and he finds two things. One, a derelict builder's yard where the temple should be. And two, a bitter people who were angry at him. This wasn't what they'd been promised. This wasn't what we were expecting. Where was God anyway? These guys were the heroes of Israel. These guys were the good guys. They hadn't been like the others who'd stayed in Babylon. They'd come back. They'd put in the hard work. They'd been gutsy and obedient. They'd left Babylon behind, and God hadn't come through for them. God hadn't shown up. Maybe he wasn't who he said he was. Maybe you just couldn't trust him. Well, that's what's been going on in the background, and it's at this point that God's word enters into this situation. And notice it does so in the form of a dispute over what the time is. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, this is verse 1, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, i.e. to the leaders, and said this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but God's not particularly keen on small talk, is he? He's not really a big one for leaving elephants in the room. You know, we like to leave elephants in the room. We all notice them, but we just look in a different direction and don't say anything. Well, here at the beginning of Haggai, God gets straight to the point. He plonks the issue down on the table and lets it sit there. "You and I both know," he says, "that I told you it was time to return to Jerusalem and to build the temple." Yeah? But apparently you've decided, you've made a judgment that despite what I said, actually it's not time for this. Verse 2, "The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Oh, there's too much going on and so forth. Yeah? Well, God says, "I've got a question for you. If it's not time to build my house," verse 4, "is it a time for you to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins?" Yes, yes, you're very busy. "So busy that I can see you've had no time for your house." That's very clear. And yet, it's interesting, isn't it? "I see that you've found time to panel your own houses." That's interesting, don't you think? There's no time, no time, no time. But look, you've got a swimming pool. You've got a billiard room. That is, God is not objecting to the fact that these people have sorted out accommodation for themselves. That would be unreasonable. God knows we need shelter. God knows we need someone to live. And that's not what he's talking about here. He's objecting that on the one hand, they seem to be claiming there's no time for his house. Yet somehow, in the middle of all this busyness, they found time to set up their own houses with all the little luxuries of modern life. Panelling in those days was the last thing that went on a house. It was only on the houses of the rich. It was a luxury item. It went on at the end, and it was the mark that you'd really arrived. These people had houses already, but they wanted more. Double brick, double garage, reverse cycle air conditioning, in-ground heating, bathrooms, three bathrooms, sauna. Basically, they were in love with the things of this world. And the contrast is startling. My house. Your house. My house. Your house. My house. Your house. Well, God says, "How's that all working out for you then? House looks nice. Just stop and think about it for a moment. Yeah? How's it all working out?" Verse 5. "Consider your ways." And this is really the key and the centre of everything in chapter 1. Consider your ways. Think about what's going on. The house, it looks very swanky, doesn't it? Are you enjoying the good life? Are you living the dream? You're not, are you? It's not working. In fact, quite the opposite. Look at verse 6. "You have sown much and you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, and you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns his wages does so to put them in a pocket with holes." Nothing is working. Nothing ever satisfies. It doesn't matter how much I put into this. It's not working. It's as though I've got a tapeworm in me, just eating away at anything. My own personal Grinch, yeah, assigned to spoil and ruin everything that is going on in my life. It's almost like God says, you've got that thing, you know, the opposite thing of the Midas touch. You know, everything you touch, it's turning to dust. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Think. Why are things like this? Don't you know? Can't you see the answer staring you in the face? Well, fortunately, in his great wisdom and mercy, God doesn't leave us to guess, because his people throughout the ages, including me, are notoriously thick and stupid and draw the wrong conclusions. And so God gives us, in the very next verse, the answer in the form of a command. Verse 8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build my house, that I might take pleasure in it and that I might be glorified, says the Lord. Stop building your own houses and start building mine. All this time they'd been back in the land. All this time they'd been feeling sorry for themselves, abandoned by God. You know what? God was there. He'd been there the whole time. He'd been watching them. And their refusal to obey him gave him no pleasure and showed him no honour. In fact, it robbed him of the honour that he so richly deserves. How dare they just treat God's command like that, as if they know better? How dare they treat the glorious God of the Bible with so much contempt? See, what was all of this all about? Why had God commanded them to come back into the land? Why had he said, return? It wasn't for their sake. It wasn't actually about them. God had done this for the sake of his name, that the whole world might know that he was the Lord Yahweh. Israel's return was meant to be a great triumphant sign pointing to the glory of God, a sign that said, look at this God. Here is the God who never gives up on his people. Despite their sin, he is faithful and he brings them back. Look at this God who always does what he promises. Look at this God who is still, despite the exile, despite everything, completely in control of everything. This temple was a disgrace. It was an abomination which only brought him shame. And friends, our God will not be mocked. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. See, what was Israel's problem? Why couldn't they make life work? Why couldn't they find satisfaction no matter how hard they tried? Because Israel was under the judgment of God. Israel was under the judgment of God. Look at verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills, and the grain, the new wine, the oil, what the ground brings forth on man and beast, and all their labours. God was furious at them. He was appalled at their actions. And so for 18 long years, he had actively intervened in their lives to obstruct and spoil and frustrate. Wow. But not because he hated them. Not because he hated them. And this is very important that we understand this, friends. Not because he hated them. God is not a sadist. He is not some vindictive monster who loves to cause pain and torment people. He was blocking them because he loved them. Because he longed for them to wake up and turn around and repent and come back to him. See, friends, if Israel had just stopped to think for a moment, they should have known exactly what was going on, because God had warned them that this would happen if this was what they did. Do you remember back in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 8? Before Israel ever entered the land. Do you remember what Moses said? If you've got your Bibles open, please turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, 28. Very, very important passage here. God had said to Israel, you're about to enter into the land. Well, you've got two potential futures here. On the one hand, if you obey me, you know what? You will be blessed in every way. Fruitfulness, great crops, herds of animals, blessings on everything you put your hands to, abundant prosperity. But if you disobey me, you will be cursed. Listen to verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 20. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion and frustration in all that you undertake to do. Verse 21. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you. Verse 22. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever, inflammation and fiery heat. The heavens over your heads shall be bronze, the earth under you iron. You shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumours and scabs and itch. Verse 28. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. You shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. Verse 38. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little. That's exactly what's happening. For the locust shall consume it. Verse 39, you shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will eat them. You shall serve your enemies in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything. As he took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. Very serious words, friends, aren't they? And yet, can you see the point? All this time, God had been trying to communicate a message to his people. Stop! You're going the wrong way. Turn back. A bit like, this 18 years of experience was a bit like the electric fence. Yeah, you touch the electric fence, stop! Stand back. And you see, a cow will learn from that, won't they? The cow will touch the electric fence and they'll figure it out and they'll go the other way. All this time, Israel had not learned its lesson. It kept coming back to that fence and kept stubbornly sticking forward, trying to push through, trying to take on God. And that's absolutely stupid and futile and hopeless. And that is what had been going on all of this time. They hadn't been listening. They'd persisted in their rebellion. Until now. For have a look at verse 12. All of a sudden, with the coming of God's word into the situation, everything changes. Have a look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet as their Lord had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Everything has turned around here. Well, friends, what has all of this got to do with us? Here in Chemnitz on this 18th day of May 2013. What is God saying to us today? Well, simply this. I think that Haggai makes clear that the key to living well is to understand the times you're living in and to live in accord with those times. Let me say it again. I think that Haggai makes it clear that the key to living well, a life that works, is to understand the times you live in and to live in accord with those times. So friends, let me ask you, what time is it? Have you thought about that? Have you considered the meaning of the times we're in right now? Now, of course, to our world, the question is absurd. What are you talking about? What time is it? What meaning? There's no meaning to time. There's no God. There's no plan. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. So you know what? You might as well just find something that you like doing and then live for that. Give it your own meaning. Find something. Whatever works for you, do that. Chilling out, making sure that the curtains match the carpet, career, success, whatever. Friends, can you see that at the end of the day, materialism, living for stuff, living for panelling, is basically just an expression of atheism? That's what it's all about. And we Christians, of all people, must not live like atheists. Because we know God. We know that time does have a meaning. We know that our times have a meaning because God has given them a meaning. And it's a wonderful meaning. We don't live in the armpit of history anymore. We live in the pinnacle. We live in the best times that have ever been. Better than Eden. Better than Eden. Yes. Not as good as they will be, but the best times of all. Do you know why? Because God, even now, is again at work in a building project. He is at work right now building a house. Not a house built of bricks and stone. A household. A kingdom. A group of people from every nation and every tribe on earth. Look at this in Ephesians chapter 2. This is what he tells us. So then, you who know the Lord Jesus are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household. The word is house. Members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you see that, friends? God, right now, today, in our world, is building a temple, a holy house for the Lord, for the sake of his glorious name. That's what he's doing, and that is what our times are all about. For you see, now that Jesus, the cornerstone, has come, now that he has come to seek and save the lost, Luke 19, now that he has given his life as a ransom for sin on the cross, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, now that he has risen to death, from the death to new life, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Again, Paul says this, in a favourable time I have listened to you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is that favourable time. Now is the day of salvation. Friends, have you considered the times you live in? Are you clear on this? That as the Lord Jesus sees it, today, tomorrow, the next day, the day after that, next week, next month, next year, in fact, every day you have until the Lord Jesus returns or your death is not about accumulation or comfort or socialising or lifestyle or education or family or career or anything else. It's about salvation. That's what it means. That's what it's here for. In fact, if you look in 2 Peter, Peter tells us the only reason that the world is continuing to spin is that still God has people who he has not yet brought into his kingdom. Once the last one is there, it's all over. Today is the day of salvation. Have you got this? Have you grasped this? Have you considered this? Yes? Well, friends, let me ask you, are you living accordingly? Consider your ways. Friends, since today is the day of salvation, can I ask you, have you been saved? Do you know the Lord Jesus? Have you gone to him and asked him for forgiveness for your sins? Have you put your trust in him for the sacrifice that he has already made, the blood he has already shed, the price he has already paid for you? And put your trust in him as the Lord of your life. Have you done this, friends? Seems to me this would be a very good time to do it. Not just because it's the house party. House parties are a great time to make a new start. Weekends away, fright sites, whatever we call them. But even more because it's the day of salvation. Please do something about it. Maybe come and talk to me. Come and talk to Martin. Come and talk to one of your friends here. But do something this weekend. Don't go home and forget about all of this. And friends, for those of us who have been saved, can you see what a wonderful privilege we have to still have time to serve our Lord? See, since Jesus is at work today, building his house, that's what he's doing, that's what life is all about, that's the meaning. Friends, are you involved in the work? Are you part of the project? No, sorry, not just part of the project, is this the very center of your life? Because that's what Jesus tells us, isn't it? Remember what he says? Seek first the kingdom of God. And all these other things, you know what, these things that you need and your Father knows you need, He'll give them to you. Seek first the kingdom of God. But we say, God, there's no time. I'm so busy. There's so much on. I'd like to do more. This sounds great. Yes, yes, seek first the kingdom of God, but it's not time yet. I can't find the time. What does that even mean? Can you see that the question is absurd? I can't find the time. What are you talking about? This is what the time is for. What other things are you doing with your time that might be stopping you living for what you should be living for? That's the question. Friends, there's never a good time for gospel work. It's never easy. There's never the good time when you wake up and think, ah, fantastic, nothing to do. I'll go out and preach the gospel. It's always difficult. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 4 says, he who looks at the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. He who looks at the rain will not go on a walk. It's never a good time to get out there. It's always difficult. It's always distracting. There's always problems. So if you're waiting for the day to get easier, it will never come. Friends, why would you waste your life? This is worth it. Why would you settle for a life that is so much less than you could have? Why would you not want to be part of a work that glorifies your Heavenly Father, brings Him glory, the one who has given you so much? Don't waste your life. Let me finish with a story from John Piper. I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 issue of Reader's Digest, which talks about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball and collect shells. At first, when I read this, I thought it was a joke, a spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious, God-given life, and let the last great work of your life, before you give an account to your Creator, be playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ on the great day of judgment. Look, Lord. See my shells? That is a tragedy. And today people are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I protest, don't buy it. Don't waste your life. Build my house. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God who still speaks today. We praise you that in the Lord Jesus you have spoken to us fully and finally. You have given us meaning. You have given us life. You have given us hope. You have given us joy. You have given us forgiveness. You have given us membership in your family. And Lord, you have given us work to do. Father, we are so sorry that so much of our lives, so often we spend our lives chasing after little things, living for little things that do not glorify you, that do not please you. Father, we are sorry. Father, please help us to turn from our own houses, from our own lives, from living for ourselves, that we might be your people, that you might be our Lord and Saviour, you might be our joy and our treasure, and that glorifying you is what we do with every waking thought and breath and deed. Father, help us to do this, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.